So we continue our trek through 2 Corinthians, and we've gone through most of or all of chapter 1, and we're getting into chapter 2. And what we've seen so far is that Paul's been called on the carpet, so to speak, that he's having to defend his character to the Corinthians. And it's kind of a different defense than what one might think. When I think of as a defense, I think maybe as a more scientific approach, dealing with all the different evidences. But Paul is not having to convince total strangers, unbelievers, of his apostolic authority. He's having to convince people, re-persuade people who have already been persuaded before. They were converted by him. The church was established by him. The problem is they've had a change of affection. What they care about and what's important to them and what they've been enamored by has changed. They've been drawn away by a different group. And so Paul is having to rekindle the appropriate affections that Christians should have. And so his argument, his line of reasoning has followed that approach. Now, as we just review and think about the defenses we've talked about so far, the arguments that we've talked about so far, we've seen several different ones, and they're all leading up to the same point, that Paul's character is sincere, and that he has been honest, and that he has been above board with them, and that he loves them deeply and cares deeply for them, and all of his motives has been for their benefit, of course, to God's glory. And we've looked at each one of these arguments, and I won't go through them here in detail, but they're listed here for just review. So this completes almost all of the chapter, but there's one other point that we want to look at from the last lesson, question number 13. Why was it unusual for Paul to push on to Macedonia? What did this imply about his concern for them? So if you would open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians, and this question refers to chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. There Paul says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." So as you recall from our introduction, Titus was one of the last people that Paul sent to go check on the Corinthians to see how they were doing. And he's not heard back from them yet. And so he's in Macedonia at this point, Paul is. And there's this open door here for him. And you would think Paul, being commissioned to preach the gospel, would take advantage of this open door. But what we see is he actually continues. He's upset. He's worried by the fact that he hasn't met back up with Titus. It's been almost a year since 1 Corinthians was delivered, and he's heard no word back. And so he's very anxious at this point. And so what we see is, and I think that's testified by the fact, he says, "I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother." And so he was unaware of their response. He did not know if the church had just slipped on off the edge and it had fallen into the void, or if they had remained faithful and repented. He was unaware of this. So he continues on into Macedonia simply out of his love and his concern for them. And again, I think this goes to the fact that he had such great care and he had great love for them, that even though there was an opportunity to spread the gospel, his concern for the stability and the safety of that church overruled that decision. And he pushed on to find out how they were doing. And so he furthers into Macedonia and ends up meeting up with Titus. Now, I don't want to make too much out of it because it's hard to be certain, but it's interesting to me just as far as a priority call that he makes here. He had the opportunity to evangelize. No doubt there would have been people in Troas. So it's not like he just left and there was nobody there to do anything. Paul often had many companions with him that went along the way that he would leave in various cities or send on ahead of him. So no doubt there was probably somebody left behind. But still, I think it's an interesting priority call. And I think it's also interesting that it says something about his confidence in them. If the Corinthians were beyond all hope, if there was no chance of them being saved, would he have given up that open door? No, I don't think so. Not by a long shot. So the fact that he went on felt like, I think, implies that he knew that there was a chance, and it was a chance that needed to be pursued with them, and there was still some hope and confidence that he had for them. All right, so this ends up the arguments that Paul has brought up to defend his character and his motive and his recent action that he's taken. And at this point, we kind of have a shift in the text. He moves from talking about his character to the sufficiency, the qualification of his authority, the fact that he is an apostle. And so now we move from his character to the fact that, is he an apostle? What is his authority? Who made him qualified? What is the sufficiency of that? So we have this change, and this will be the main point that we're going to deal with from this point in chapter 2 all the way through chapter 7. And in fact, when we get to chapter 7, verses 4 through 16, at that point, he's going to come back to the topic of being in Macedonia and meeting up with Titus. So in some ways, from where we are now to where we're going to be in chapter 7, you could think of it as almost as a giant parenthesis, that he's going to go on almost a tangent, except for the fact that it's his main point. So what we really see is that he's going to come back to this and have some closure at the end of this first section in chapter 7. All right, any comments or thoughts before we leave this and get into the next section? All right, so we're beginning our lesson 4, where Paul begins to talk about the commendation that he has as compared to others that he's having to deal with, these false teachers and these false apostles that have come up. So let's read, again, take your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and we'll begin reading in verse 14. And we'll read through verse 6 of chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 2:14. Paul writes, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses, or some versions say manifests, the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other, of life, leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." It's interesting that as we've gone through the past chapter, in chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul's talked and touched on many things that were very difficult for him, whether it was some source of worry or concern, or whether it was some source of persecution and trouble that he's had to face. And it's interesting, as he mentions all of these different things that would be overwhelming, I think, he kind of interrupts that train of thought to go back to something that's a source of comfort, a source of hope and authority, something that he goes back to. And I think that's a very good lesson for all of us. We each need to have certain, for lack of a better word, touchstones, certain thoughts, certain ideas that we've worked through, because there'll be times in our life where there'll be challenging situations. Maybe people will disappoint us. Maybe we'll disappoint ourselves. Maybe there'll be questions that are raised that we have a hard time dealing with. Maybe we just get discouraged for whatever reason. And in those difficult times, we have to have certain things that we can kind of very quickly go back to and remind ourselves just by thinking about that one particular thought. And this seems to be the case for Paul here, that in the midst of all these difficulties, this idea of triumph and the overcoming that the apostles go through in Christ, is one of their touchstones, something that he goes back to in times of difficulty. And I think he sets a good example for us here. So the illustration that he has here is much of the idea of a Roman procession. The emperor, the general, has just defeated the enemy in battle, and to celebrate and to kind of show off a little bit, as they come back through the city, the general, the emperor, leads this procession. There's been a triumph. They've overcome their enemy. And they may have captives that they have on display that's part of the parade, that's part of the procession. And so they're showing off the captives as kind of their trophy. And Paul identifies himself, it seems, with one of these captives, that he has been captured by Christ, that he's one of the slaves of Christ, and that he's being used by Christ as Christ goes on this procession, this triumph march. And through him, as oftentimes would be, they actually drop off perfume, or they effuse different fragrances that would have been very good smelling. And so that would have been part of the victory. However, many of those captives would be doomed to die. So as you can imagine, the people of the city, they would smell this good smell, and what would they think of? Our general, our king. This is strength. This is life. But how about those captives? When they smelled that, what would they think? This is death. This is my death sentence. And so you would have a completely different reaction from different groups, even though there was this one smell that's coming from both of them. So that's the picture that he's drawing from. And he makes the comparison to himself and the other apostles in this ministry, that they are the ones who are diffusing this fragrance. So how could this produce two different results? I described the image, but how could this be in the spiritual reality? How could this one fragrance produce two different results? Right. So we have this split effect of the gospel. As Jay's brought out the idea of Jesus being a stumbling block. Greg? Right, exactly. So the parable of sower becomes very instructive on this. And that was one of the thoughts that I also had. This is really an indication of free will. Go back to the parable of sower. How many different seeds were sown? One. There was one seed, but it fell on four different types of ground. And it was the type of ground that made the difference. And so we see this same thing in this case as well. How many different fragrances are there? There's one. But there's two different types of people smelling this. One will smell and they'll realize, I don't like this. This is bad. I don't want any part of this. And it's going to lead to death for them. Another group's going to smell it, and they're going to smell something good, something that they want to follow up on, something they want to pursue. And it's going to lead to life. So we have two different groups of people reacting to this fragrance. So, and Paul talked about this in 1 Corinthians 1 as well, that as the Corinthians were looking among the church in 1 Corinthians 1:18 through following, there would not be many mighty, not many wise, not many wealthy or noble. It's not going to be as appealing for people like that, because it's going to require them to humble themselves. Brother Craig, you're going to say something? Right. Good example. So just whenever we deal with people and quoting the scripture, giving them the scripture to them based on their heart, we see. Right. Good point. Any other thoughts on this? So one of the other things that made me think of, I don't think Paul's referencing it, but it reminded me of the time of one of the plagues that broke out among the Israelites. And Moses tells Aaron, quick, go get the incense. And Aaron gets the incense and he starts offering this incense. And it becomes the dividing line between the living and the dead, this incense does, because that's where the plague stopped. And in some ways, the gospel is again a dividing line. It separates those who will move from life to life and those who will move from death into death. I don't think it was the point that he had in mind, but it just reminded me of that. So what do you think about as far as application for ourselves? What does this mean to us? What lessons can we draw from this? Right. So we have a choice that we have to make. What else? Todd? Right. And I think both of these are good points. You think back to... I was just drawing a blank on one of the verses. In 2 Timothy 2:13, I believe... Let me look that one up. Make sure I have that one right. Yes. All right. I have to look back at this verse just to remind myself. I think as we go and we speak to other people, as Todd brought out, as we go to teaching our neighbors, teaching our families, so often our heart is in it, and we want that person to be saved. And that becomes very difficult and very overwhelming when not everybody wants to do that. In fact, oftentimes when it's few. In John 6:66, there it mentions that Jesus said some difficult things, and the people turned back. Many of the people turned back and walked no more with him. And you don't see Jesus saying, wait, stop, wait, you misunderstood, come back. No, what he said was true. And the people realized and understood what he said, and they didn't want any part of it. They had a decision that they had made, and Jesus let them make their decision. In 2 Timothy 2:13, there in describing God, it says, if we are faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. So there is this certain unmovability, if you will, of God. He is who He is, and He's not going to compromise Himself. He's not going to lower Himself or change His character just to draw people in. Because imagine if He did do that. How would we be saved? If God compromised, if He contaminated Himself to make us happy, then we would just be drawing Him down to us. And that's not what we want. We want to be drawn up to Him. And so I think we need to be aware of that and be prepared for that.
By the same token,
right.
Messages with messages.
That's right.
And that, I don't think I can.
Right, right. We're not doing them any good to change the message. I mean, it's not going to save them if we do. So it may make us feel better, but it won't make us feel. Right, right. Yeah, we see where people's true authority is when they change with what the people want. Jeff? Right, right. So we have to be patient in that way because it may take a little bit longer than we thought. All right, good thoughts. Great. That's right. Right, good point. Good, another good one from Romans 3 about the unmovability of God. He's already done everything that He could in giving us Christ. So there's nothing more left for Him to give except for compromising Himself, which He would never do. All right, so in this passage, He introduces an idea that, as we said before, we're going to continue to talk about this as we go through the rest of this chapter and into chapter 3, this idea of sufficiency. Again, notice it's God that is doing this. It would be very easy to think that Paul's trying to defend himself, that somehow he's taking this personally. But what you see is Paul, and is, I think if we look back to other cases where Paul's character or Paul personally was on the line, he very quickly deflects that. His concern is the loss of respect for God. Paul, as an apostle, represents Jesus in teaching the truth. And so if they disregard Paul, if they push him out of the way, and ultimately what they're doing is they're pushing Jesus out of the way. They're pushing God out of the way. And so you see him constantly going back to the idea of God that's behind them, that's making them sufficient. God leads them in triumph in Christ. It's God that's diffusing the fragrance of His knowledge. This is not Paul's work that belongs to him personally. And then he concludes this section by saying, who is sufficient for these things? So that kind of raises a question. Why would diffusing such a fragrance require special sufficiency? Why is this relevant? Why does somebody need to be sufficient for this? What's the big deal? Right, right. This is, we're talking about this fragrance. It's leading to either life or it's leading to death. This is the ultimate for all people. And so something that's so important, that's so supreme and so critical, it requires some special sufficiency, some special qualification. And so Paul raises this question about who is going to be sufficient for this. So, and as we see, as we look back on history, Paul later say in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22, that the foundation of the church was built by the apostles, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. There's this unique foundation, this unique role that the apostles played. And so it was not something that could be messed up. It required special sufficiency and special qualification. 1 John 1, 1 through 5, we've talked about this before, about if we want to have fellowship with God, we have to have fellowship with the apostles. They're our link back. So he acknowledges the need for qualification. The difference is going to be, the contrast is going to be, is the type of qualification that the Corinthians at this point now expect. That these false apostles and false teachers have come in with their qualifications and saying, look, Paul doesn't have these qualifications. Look at my resume. Paul doesn't have these. And so they're displacing Paul and establishing themselves based on these qualifications. And the Corinthians have kind of fallen under sway of that. They've been enamored by this. So he acknowledges the need for qualification, but there's going to be a different standard. Okay, again, applications, lessons for us. Why is this important for us? Right, so James 3:1 and 2 Timothy 2:15, good points. I saw Jeff and then I think Dad. That's right, that's right. Hey, that's a good point. We have to follow Paul's example, not take it personally, and then as people try to attack us, just call them out on it and just bring them back to the gospel over and over again for as much as they're willing to do. Dad? Was there somebody else? I think Dad is on the other hand. That's fine. All right. Good point from 1 Corinthians 3 there. So ultimately, that's the rhetorical answer to this question. Who's sufficient? Nobody. Not in and of themselves. It takes God stepping in, making somebody sufficient, making them capable of doing this. One of the other thoughts that kind of came to my mind, thinking back to 2 Timothy 2, 19 through 23, there Paul talks about that if anybody wants to serve, they have to first cleanse themselves of wickedness and immorality. If we want to be effective, if we want to be helpful in this way, the first thing we've got to do is, if you will, get the own mote out of our own eye. We have to cleanse ourselves first. We have to be of the right character and the right morality to do that. And then we need to take the warning from 1 Timothy 1:7, where it talks about those who desire to be teachers, but they didn't know what they were teaching. If we're going to teach something, first we have to get ourselves in the right position, but we have to know what we're teaching as well, and so that we're prepared in that way. It's not something that we need to do just for the glory's sake or for a false gain or anything else that we're going to see discussed in the next section. All right. So, who else is introduced here who likewise proclaim to preach God's Word? As you look back at the text, who else is introduced here? Right. So, you say corrupt teachers, false teachers, those who would corrupt the gospel. What else do we see about them that would make them different from Paul? They're doing it for personal gain. Paul was not doing it for wealth by any means. What else do we see? Yes. So there's a difference in sincerity. And then also, Paul acknowledges the fact that he's doing this in the sight of God. That they are from God. They're doing this in the sight of God so as to be seen by God and by all people as well. So again, they're open, they're transparent. And I think this would speak to the fact, again, that he is inspired, that God sent him and that God equipped him and gave him his message. So we have this contrast with the peddlers. And the idea is not so much somebody that's selling something and then they're getting money back in return. If you recall from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul already defended the fact that preachers can live from the gospel. They should be able to do so. They don't have to. It was a liberty in that case that he chose not to exercise. So that's obviously not what he's condemning. If you go back to Isaiah 1:22, this idea of peddling there were some Jews that were selling wine, but they wanted to make as much money as possible. So what did they do? They mixed some water with the wine. Or maybe they didn't have equal weights. They would have weights for one type of person, but when they were buying versus selling, they would have a different set of weights. So the idea here is not that somebody's selling something and that they're getting a return on it, but the idea that they're actually cheating it, they're corrupting it, they're changing it so they can make as much money as possible. And that's what we see with these folks, is that they are changing the message so that it will be as appealing as possible to bring in what these people want to hear. And Paul's saying, and by doing that, they're obviously not sincere. They don't care about God's Word. They just care about themselves. They're just doing it for their own gain. And Paul's saying that on these points that he's not like them. There's not as so many who are peddling the Word of God, but they're doing this out of sincerity, and they are from God, and they speak in the sight of God in Christ. So this begins a contrast that he's going to continue really all the way through chapter 5. And in chapter 6 and 7, we're going to have an appeal, and we're going to pick up some loose threads from chapter 2. But this is going to continue for a while. So this idea of this contrast, and then the idea also of commendation that we're going to get into, is going to be a theme throughout the next several chapters. And actually, commendation is going to continue through the book. So picking up with verse 1 in chapter 3, he says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves?" And so he takes up this idea of commendation, this idea of references. Again, think about a resume. How do I know that you're a good person, a good worker, that you're a good teacher? Well, these false apostles had their references. They had their letters of commendation that authenticated who they were. And Paul is having to take up this task again of commending. And he brings up his letters of commendation. What were Paul's letters of commendation? The Corinthians. That's right. The people themselves, the Corinthian church, they were his letters of commendation. And that's part of the reason it was so ridiculous that he was having to do this again. And I think that's part of the reason you see this language. Do we begin again to commend ourselves? And in my vernacular, like, this is crazy. Why am I having to do this? Of all people, you should be the last people I should be having to commend myself again. But he's been put into this position. This is what they're requiring. This is what they're asking of him. So these others, these some others that we introduced earlier at the end of chapter 2, apparently they're requiring some epistles of commendation. They're bringing them and they're saying that if you don't have them, then you're not authentic. You're not valid. And this is what they're using to discard Paul. One of the things, many things they're trying to use to discard Paul. He doesn't have these letters of commendation. So then Paul brings up their letters of commendation. You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God. Not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is of the heart. So others were needing these letters of commendation to establish them as qualified teachers and ministers, and they had seduced the Corinthians into thinking that this was required of Paul as well. So this, just kind of putting this to illustrate the contrast that's being brought out in this verse. There's this contrast in commendation. So as we look at these false teachers, these false apostles versus Paul and other true apostles, we can see these different points that he brings out. What did the false apostles and false teachers want? They had their resume, their letters of commendation. What was the commendation that Paul had? He had the Corinthian church themselves. All right, now, who wrote the letters of commendation for the Jews? Well, it would have been some men. He doesn't mention this specifically here or explicitly in this passage, but based on the Judaizing teaching that he gets into, maybe it was some Jewish authorities. So they had that, but what was Paul's letter of commendation written by? It was written by Christ. Now, which letter of commendation would you rather have? All right, now who ministered it? All right, Paul was ministering his letter, and the idea is that he was the one who was maybe, he was the scribe, he was the one writing down the letter, but Christ was the one who was the author. So it was more than just a delivery. So Paul is an apostle, but who were these people? Were they apostles from the Lord? No, just mere men. Now, what was the false teacher's letter of commendation? What was it written with? It was written with ink. Just regular pencil and paper or ink. Nothing special. Nothing that would ever give life. Nothing that would ever give real meaning. But Paul's letter of commendation was written by the Spirit of the living God. Completely different plane. Completely different source of life and just the ability to give life. And what was it written on? The false teachers, they were commending something that was written on tablets of stone. And whereas Paul's letters of commendation were written on tablets of flesh and on hearts. All right? And so we have here an allusion, you think back to Exodus 34 and the giving of the old law. And how it was originally written by God, but it was written on tablets of stone. Could those stones live? Could they breathe? Could they talk? No. But here we have the letters of commendation that's written on the hearts of the people. And I think it's reminiscent of Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, where there the prophet talks about God making a new covenant. Not like the old covenant, but a new covenant. And he would write his law on their hearts and put it in their minds. So this is a different. This is an allusion to a contrast that he's going to develop a little bit further. But again, this is a difference in the commendation that these people were drawing from. Now, who could see these letters of commendation? Well, if I bring my resume in, then only a few people are going to see that resume. But if you think about what Paul said, he said that these letters are known and read by all men. In 2 Corinthians 9, 2, he mentions there the fact that he had been boasting about them to the Macedonians about the matter of contribution, that Achaia was ready already. They had been ready a year ago. So he had been boasting about them. And then in a similar practice, it's a different church, but in 1 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9, he talks about the church there, that their reputation had spread, that they were known far and wide for their quick acceptance of the gospel. And so their reputation from the Corinthians, whether it was spread from themselves or whether it was spread by Paul, the result would be the same. This would be something that would be known and received and established by everyone, as opposed to just a handful of individuals who might have seen their letters of commendation. All right, source of sufficiency. Who made Paul sufficient? Well, these false teachers would ultimately be relying upon themselves or other men who were their letters of commendation. But where did Paul draw his sufficiency from? From God, through Christ, toward God. So, and we'll see this again in 2 Corinthians 10:12. This idea of those who were essentially patting each other on the back and had no authority higher than themselves. Now, finally, what were they ministering? What were they teaching? Well, these would be, as we've talked about so far, they would be ministering Judaism, some perverted form of the gospel. Go back to the idea of peddling. This is somebody who's not just selling something, but they're changing it. They're changing it so they can make as much money as possible. And so this is a perverted form of the gospel that's been adulterated, in this case with some form of Judaism. And Paul, what is he doing? He is teaching the new covenant. So we have these letters of commendation between them. And so he's making this contrast between these false apostles, these false teachers, and then himself. And as you look at that, put yourself in the position of the Corinthians. Which one would you choose? Which letters of commendation would you prefer? Would you give them more authority and the more credence to? Obviously the case that Paul has brought out. So this is the contrast that he's developed. Now from here he moves into another point in verses 4 through 5. And we have such trust through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient of ourselves. Again, as we've said before, notice, who is he drawing the attention to? Is it because Paul is so special? No. It's because of God who makes Paul, who makes him sufficient. That's who's the one who's making him special, because God is special. So not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So this continues the thought. What is this trust they have? Well, based on these letters of commendation that they have from God, they have this trust, they have this confidence. All right, now, how would God have made Paul sufficient to be a minister of the new covenant? How does this help or contrast his defense? And I think we've touched on this already. This is an allusion to his inspiration as well as to the strength that he has. I mean, think about how Paul has endured under persecution. This is going to be a point that he's touched on in chapter 1, and he's going to develop it more in chapter 4. And so this is, I think, a reference to this as well. Here he just simply states it, or maybe you could say he recalls it. This is something they should have already known. But he's going to develop this a little bit further. And as we said, he's going to get back to this in chapter 4. All right, our last question for today's lesson. Again, looking at the same verse again, but just emphasizing, verses 5 through 6. But our sufficiency is from God, who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, some people have interpreted this to mean that the Old Testament was focused on obedience. It was focused on rules and law-keeping. And ultimately, it choked people. It stifled people. It held them down, and it killed them. But if you look at the New Testament, the focus is on grace. And so the idea is, as you may hear the expression, we need to follow the spirit of the law as opposed to the letter of the law. And that's the accusation that's often been made here in this case. All right. We will pick up with this next time and see if we can come up with an answer on this based on the context. Thank you for your good attention and for your comments and questions.